So we're going to continue in our study in John, which we left off right before Christmas. And if you guys didn't listen to last week's message, I'd really encourage you to do that. It's under the miscellaneous. I know it says Christmas 2007 next to miscellaneous, but New Year's is in there as well. So go check it out. We had some awesome testimonies by Morgan MacArthur and by Leslie. And it was just, I thought it was really encouraging and really challenging. So please go back and listen. If you remember, we last studied an encounter between John the Baptist and certain priests and temple assistants where they were questioning his authority and challenging him as to why he thought he could baptize people for the repentance of sin. And this encounter ended with John declaring to them that they had better not be so worried about him and what he was doing, for there is someone out there right now who is ready to begin his ministry, who is far greater than John. That's the one they need to be careful and the one they need to look out for. John said that he was not even worthy to be this one's slave. We're left with this kind of overwhelming feeling that these priests and temple assistants were extremely nervous, ran back with their tail between their legs saying, we've got to watch out, something big is about to happen. So let's pick up in verse 29, John 1:29. The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. One thing you're going to notice as we go through the book of John is that Jewish literature often speaks of its ancient history as if it just happened the other day and not like thousands of years before. Well, you have to understand that in their minds, they are just the current players, okay, in this story that began a long time ago, and it's this unfolding, continuing drama that they are a part of. So they see it as all connected. They don't really see it as something that, you know, these people who lived a gazillion years ago. And that's why they constantly reach back into time and pick up stories, pick up images, or pick up people and talk about them as if they were relevant right here and now. That's exactly what John was doing when he made this statement, behold, the Lamb of God. Now, whether or not anyone was listening and willing to take John serious, what he said would have had instantaneously brought to mind a couple of powerful images in the mind of the Jew. The most obvious is what? The sacrificial lamb, the one that was offered at Passover. We find that in Exodus 12, as well as the sacrificial lambs that were offered for the atonement of sin as prescribed in the law. We get that in Leviticus 5:5-7. In fact, that practice was still going on in their day. I mean, it was a core part of temple worship. Daily sacrifices of these innocent lambs for the atonement of sin. Every Jew knew that the blood of the lamb or the blood of the goat was the means by which they were able to draw into a right relationship with God. It has always been about the blood. It was always about the blood, and it'll always be about the blood. But notice this. What's peculiar about this statement? John didn't just say, behold the Lamb. He specifically said, behold the Lamb of God. Or the Lamb that was provided by God himself. That would have actually brought the mind of the Jew back to a time before the law. Before Passover. Before Moses. Back to a time with all their childhood stories of Abraham and Isaac and the miracle at Mount Moriah. We're going to turn to Genesis 22. Those of you who have your Bible, let's turn there and let's read the text. Genesis 22, 1-18. Now it came about that after these things, that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham? And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham arose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to the young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told it, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it will be provided." See, God required a blood sacrifice, and he asked Abraham to provide it. But at the last moment, just in the nick of time, Abraham and Isaac had a reprieve, and God himself miraculously provided the required sacrifice. Why do you think John the Baptist pulled from this specific story? He could have just made a reference to the lamb and left it at that. They would have been able to grasp the parallel between, you know, Jesus and the temple sacrifices. Why did he specifically bring up this story? I believe the Holy Spirit moved John the Baptist to speak in a way that captured for his audience the broader story, the next stage in this big unfolding drama between God and mankind. And he wanted to make a connection between Jesus coming to earth and the prophetic ramifications of God having provided the sacrifice in the place of Abraham's only son, who is bound and helpless. Romans 5:6, "When we were utterly helpless, Christ came just at the right time and died for us sinners." This passage in Genesis 22 is so rich in prophecy. And in this one statement, "Behold, the Lamb of God," John makes this big sweeping move and just like collects all these prophecies and points them towards Jesus and applies them to him, even though most of them were going to be completed 3 years later upon his death and resurrection. Still, John is like taking this whole thing and swooping it all around and saying, him, he's the one. He's the one that God himself provided. So we're going to look closely at that passage in Genesis 22. And I believe you're going to clearly be able to see the parallels between that story and Jesus and why John the Baptist brought their attention to that story. But let's first start with the location, Mount Moriah. This mountain region, which covers a pretty big span of area around, guess where? Jerusalem. And it has this incredible active history in the Jewish narrative. First of all, it's this place where God provided this substitute sacrifice. It was also the location of the threshing floor of Araunah that was purchased by David and turned into an altar. See, it's here that David had to make this sacrifice to stop a plague that God had sent on the nation of Israel, which lasted, interestingly enough, 3 days. How many days were they traveling to the Mount Moriah? 3 days. And right as the angel of death was going to destroy Jerusalem, God said, "Enough, stop." He relented. The Lord answered David's prayer, and the plague was stopped. That's in 2 Samuel 24. Interesting parallels. It's also the location where the first temple was built, where all the sacrifices were made. It's where the Garden of Gethsemane was located in the area known as Mount Olives, which was just to the east on this hillside. And that's where Jesus was arrested on the night of his betrayal. It's also the location of Jesus' crucifixion, right to the north side of that mountain. And currently, a portion of it is under Muslim control, and it's marked by the Dome of the Rock. Obviously, this area, Mount Moriah, is a land that's incredibly important to the biblical story. And what's more, it's going to continue to be at the center of God's unfolding plan during the time of the end as everything is moving forward to the second coming of Christ. That's the location. Now let's look at the specific prophetic parallels in the story of Abraham and Isaac. Isaac was Abraham's only son, which came through the promise. Now we know it wasn't his only son, but God did say it's the only son. Why? Because he had Ishmael. Ishmael was a son of the flesh. He wasn't a son of promise. It was a deed that God wouldn't even see because God saw Abraham through his faith. And so all that he had in God's eyes was Isaac, his only son. And we know that Jesus is God's only son. And Jesus similarly came through the promise. Abraham told his servants that they'll worship God in the mountain and they'll come right back believing that God would either provide another way or bring Isaac back from the dead. Jesus told his disciples that he would be right back, and sure enough, 3 days later, he was brought back from the dead. Isaac carried the wood for the sacrifice on his back. Jesus carried the wood of the sacrifice, which was the cross, on his back. Isaac ascended Mount Moriah with the wood. Jesus ascended Mount Moriah with the wood on his back. Isaac was a human substitute for the lamb. Jesus was the human substitute for the lamb. Isaac was bound with rope, helpless to do anything about a situation. Jesus was bound and then nailed to the cross, and he was helpless to do anything about his situation. Abraham had a knife to pierce the flesh of his son. The Roman soldiers had a spear which pierced the flesh of Jesus. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. And God provided the lamb, and Isaac went free. Well, God provided us the lamb, and we went free. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. One short sentence that connects everyone who is willing to listen to this amazing story that was within their own heritage. Sure, the drama would unfold over the next 3 years, but John wanted everyone to know that Jesus is the miraculous provision of God, and that Jesus would carry his own wood up Mount Moriah and would die in the place of us. He would die for the sins of all men. Of course, someone who is very astute in Jewish literature would have also instantly been reminded of the prophecy in Isaiah 53, where it talks about the one who would die and who would be crushed for our sins like a lamb led to the slaughter. Isaiah 53, 1 through 12. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgressions of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he'll bear the iniquities, Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. One sentence that has turned lives inside out and upside down. One sentence that has changed the course of all humanity. And one sentence that will absolutely radically change your life if you let it become the truth to which you cling. John 1, 30 through 31. John the Baptist continues and he says, "He is the one I was talking about when I said, 'A man is coming after me who is far greater than I am, for he existed long before me.' I did not recognize him as the Messiah, but I have been baptizing with water so that he might be revealed to Israel." I find these two sentences interesting on a couple of counts. First of all, John is clearly saying what? That Jesus is God. This will be a theme that we'll have put in our faces over and over and over again in the Gospel of John. And you'll be amazed at the creative ways in which this truth is communicated. We know from the Gospel of Luke that Jesus was conceived approximately 6 months after John the Baptist was conceived. So John was literally born before Jesus. But I don't think John was worried about making, you know, a point of physical birth order, you know, to those people who were following him. He was saying that Jesus is preferred, that Jesus is superior, and that Jesus is greater due to the fact that Jesus pre-existed John. And here's the thing, the tense of the verb in the Greek indicates that John was saying this as a matter of absolute fact, no speculation. Jesus existed before me. And of course, we know the only way Jesus could have existed before John is if Jesus was God, if he was part of the Godhead. And that's what John was saying. Behold, the Lamb of God who is himself God. The words of John the Baptist perfectly dovetail with the way in which the Apostle John started this whole book. In the beginning, the Word already existed. He was with God, and he was God. He was in the beginning with God. Second, notice that John says he did not recognize Jesus as the Messiah. The New American Standard says, "I did not know him." And this is interesting because Mary, Jesus' mother, was a relative of John's mother, Elizabeth. So Jesus and John were cousins. Okay, they knew each other. And they probably saw each other on and off while they grew up. After all, we know that Mary, when she got the news that Elizabeth was pregnant, she went into, you know, traveled to the hill country in Judea to visit Elizabeth. We find that in Luke 1:39. So there was, you know, family, you know, connection there. And this raises something really interesting then. If John, you know, if this was his cousin, if they knew each other, why would John say, "I did not recognize him" or "didn't know him"? I mean, after all, I'm sure he heard all the stories about Mary, the virgin birth, and all that stuff from his mother. And even, you know, I'm sure as they hung out as kids, he thought, Jesus is pretty cool. He's a kind of a special dude, okay? But recognizing Jesus as God, as the Messiah, altogether a different thing. John didn't recognize him. See, this is really interesting. You're going to find this repeated. This brings up a concept. Follow me on the logic here. This is a concept that we'll see over and over in John. I'm going to hit it with you now, and you're probably not going to believe me, but as we get through the book, you might believe me, okay? Jesus, interestingly enough, only did what his father told him to do. He only said what his father told him to say, and he only went to places that his father told him to go. He did what the father wanted. He was always submitted to the will of the father, even as a little boy. Hebrews 5:8 tells us that Jesus learned obedience in all things. An obedience throughout his lifetime that strengthened his will, that one day he would be able to say, "Father, if you are willing, please take this cup of suffering away from me, yet I want your will, not mine." We find that in Luke 22:42. So are you following me where I'm going with this? Even though Jesus was indwelt with the fullness of the Godhead and could have at any time provided, you know, proof to everyone that he was God with a simple miracle or two, he just didn't do it. Why? Because his father didn't want him to do or say anything that would reveal who he was prior to the time that it was appointed by the Father. Thus, although John the Baptist knew Jesus, he never knew him as God until that day it was pointed out to him by the Holy Spirit. This is not really unusual, okay? Even his family had the exact same reaction. We're going to find a little later on in John 7:5 that his brothers who grew up with him didn't recognize him as God or as the Messiah. And I'm sure it's for the same reason. Jesus probably never did a miracle for them or never did anything else to prove who he was before his appointed time. To me, this has always been an amazing concept. Jesus came down from heaven in the form of man so that he could bring life to people, so that he could heal them and remove the damage that sin had mercilessly just unleashed on the people that he loved. Yet for 30 years of his life, 30 years, the Father did not let Jesus help anyone. He could not tell them who he was, and he was not allowed to do anything he came supposedly on earth to do. Loved ones died, and Jesus just had to watch. His family members and relatives got sick, and Jesus was not allowed to touch them and heal their bodies. They were overwhelmed with the realities of life, financial stress, difficulties, and Jesus could not do a thing but wait and wait and wait and wait until his Father said, "It's time." And the crazy thing is, when God did let Jesus loose for ministry, after waiting 30 years, after shedding, you know, whatever he had to do in the heavens to come down here in the form of man, after all of that, the Father gave him just 3 years. 3 short years, just a puff in time. And that's all he allowed for him to be about his Father's business. But like us, okay, just like you and me, Jesus had to learn obedience to the Father, and he had to learn to wait patiently. He had to learn not to live by what he felt, not to live by what he saw, not to live by what he thought he wanted. Rather, he had to learn. What does he tell Satan in his temptation? By every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. As a result, Jesus only did what he heard his Father telling him to do. Only said what he heard his Father tell him to say, and only went where his Father told him to go. Again, this is going to be a theme, and believe me, this is going to be an overwhelming theme. You're not going to be able to sit there and say, "Oh, Steve, you're just making things up. You're being a little too exaggeratory." It's going to hit you over and over as Jesus says it himself. "I only do what my Father tells me to do." Ephesians 5:1 says that we are to follow God's example in everything. In all things. Therefore, if this is how Jesus lived, then what? It is to be the way we live. If Jesus lived by every word that proceeded from the mouth of God, then so are we. If Jesus only did what his Father told him to do, only said what his Father told him to say, and only went where he told him to go, so are we. As he lived, we are to live. His experience is to be our experience. John 1, 32 through 34. We'll tie this together. Then John testified, "I saw the Holy Spirit descending like a dove from heaven and resting upon him. I didn't know he was the one, but when God sent me to baptize with water, he told me, 'The one on whom you see the Spirit descend and rest is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I saw this happen to Jesus, so I testify that he is the chosen one of God." What's remarkable about that, given what we just said about how we're to live and how we're to follow Jesus' example in everything? Everyone who doubts that a person can really hear God talk to them needs to take a back seat, okay? Because John makes it very clear that he heard with remarkable clarity exactly what God said and what was going to happen. John heard God tell him, "When you're baptizing, you see the Spirit, you know that is the one." And I think this is so cool, because when you grow in your intimacy with God, when you remove and tear down those barriers of unbelief and wrong belief, when you just break them and crush them, and when you no longer let the voice of your old man have control and power over your thoughts, you know what? When all that's cleared out of the way, you'll also start hearing with amazing clarity. It's like if I'm teaching here and you guys were in the back room, you wouldn't hear me. But as you kind of walk your way through these doors, open it up, and there's no obstacles, you can hear with great clarity. And that's how you will hear God speaking to you in the spirit of your being. Many times what he'll say to you will be something crazy like this, very specific. And when it happens, you'll be like, whoa, that happens just like he said. Other times he'll tell you something and you'll have all these ideas in your mind because you process it through you, and God has something else in mind, and when it happens, it'll all make sense. And you'll be like, oh, that's what he meant. But the thing is, God will speak to you. Hold on to that idea. Don't let it go. Again, a theme that we'll find throughout this book over and over. God the Father wants to live his life through you. He wants his will done through your bodies. He will instruct you. He will guide you. As Paul tells us, if you are living by the Spirit, follow the Spirit's leading in all things. How can you follow the Spirit's leading in all things if the Father isn't talking to you and letting you know what those things are? You think God's tricking you? You think he's playing mind games with us? Or quite possibly, we might believe in a God who loves us and is involved in our lives and will talk to us, will guide us, will show us the things that he wants us to do. And we will have experiences like John. Incredible experiences on that special day where he is baptizing, and it's like, whoa, I saw this. I want you to understand the timeline really quick. What's going on here? We'll connect it to some of the other Gospels. This incident that John is referring to where he baptized Jesus and the Spirit descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove, and the clouds opened up and a voice from heaven spoke and it said, you're my beloved Son. I am fully pleased with you. We find that in Luke 3, 21 through 22, and Mark 1, 9 through 11. Well, this baptism scene took place about 40 days before where John's speaking right now to the crowd, where he sees Jesus. See, we're told in Mark 1:12 that immediately after Jesus got baptized, he went away into the wilderness. And it was there that he was there for 40 days fasting. And it's there that he was tempted by Satan. So after this 40 days, upon his return of that like harrowing event, that John is all of a sudden, you know, doing his thing, Jesus walks by, that he points him out, and he testifies that he is the one. If you remember in the introduction, I told you that this concept of a testimony, of a witness, was going to be another thing that we cross over and over again. The Jewish law required that any statement, any piece of evidence, okay, had to be validated by at least the testimony of 2 to 3 witnesses. Otherwise, it was invalid. John is declaring that he was an eyewitness to these events. He says, I testify. Testimony number one. John is declaring that the Father in heaven split open the clouds and verbally gave his testimony to all those who were present, that Jesus is the beloved Son that had come from God, the Lamb of God. Testimony number two. Third, John is declaring that the Holy Spirit was present, and by descending upon Jesus in the form of a dove and pointing him out, he, the Spirit, was also testifying to this truth. Testimony number three. 1, 2, 3 witnesses, incontrovertible evidence, according to the law, that Jesus is the Son of God, or as some manuscripts read, the chosen one of God. He is the one. He's the one that you have to consider in all that you do. He is our example, okay? He is the one in whom we are to find our life. All that we are, all that we ever hope to be, must be found in him. And like John the Baptist, we are to be his witnesses to this truth. We are to testify to the crowds, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I'm amazed about just talking to you guys, about you going home, you're talking to your friends. A lot of them have grown up in the church. A lot of them are just in your families. And if you were to even raise this concept, behold the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world, very few of them would really understand what you're talking about. I mean, they would get the idea, yeah, Jesus died on the cross. But the Lamb of God who invades our being, invades our life, that wants to live through us so that when other people meet us, they see him? Wow, what a crazy thing to testify. Each of you who have the Spirit in you, that's the question you need to ask yourself. Was I a witness? When people saw me, when they engaged with me, was I that witness? Did they see the Lamb of God in my nature, in my character, and how I engaged? That is the question we should all be challenging ourselves with, because like John, we need to be those living testimonies that Jesus is the Son of God, who is God himself. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much just for how awesome this concept is, that you absolutely will live through us. You will talk to us. You will guide us. You, this amazing God, I mean, stories that were happened thousands of years in advance, and your life and them are just tied together. Everything is evidence. Everything is proof. Everything just continues, says the same thing. Your handprint on the lives of humanity. Your hands involved in the details. You tell Abraham he needs a sacrifice, and you provide it. We need a sacrifice, and you provide it. God, you're just amazing. We need life. You provide it. In fact, you live through us. Everything is from you. Everything is for you. Everything is about you. And we just thank you for that. And we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.